Okay. I've been looking at a series of messages as we've been looking towards observing the Lord's Supper as a church. And some date in the future, next couple months or so. And we looked at the matter of how these things all relate. The scriptural view of what baptism is. You know, things make a difference. The word itself, baptism, baptizo, means to immerse, to plunge, to dip. Folks do all kind of things they call baptism, but it's not baptism. And scriptural baptism is, well, as you remember, had different aspects. It had not only the right mode, you know, but it has to have the right candidate, a born-again child of God. You can't baptize a baby. You can sprinkle them, and the Greek Catholics even still immerse them. But you can't baptize a baby. The only folks you can baptize is a born-again, converted believer who professes faith in Jesus Christ. And so you have to have a proper mode. You have to have a proper candidate. You have to have a proper purpose. You know, baptism doesn't save anybody. It's not magic water. It doesn't give you the new birth. Baptism is that which pictures what God has already done. No one's ever going to heaven because they were baptized. It doesn't mean it's not a serious, important matter, you know, because we're following Christ. We're setting forth his example. We're picturing his atonement. But if baptism's done to save someone, that's not baptism either. They can call it that, but it's not. And then finally, you have to have a proper authority, which is a New Testament scriptural church. I mean, there's some other folks who immerse, but if they're not a scriptural New Testament church, they have not the authority to baptize. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John 1:6 says, and John 1:33, John said, "He who sent me to baptize with water." God sent John to baptize. And he was the only one to begin with until the Lord called out and formed his church. Then the disciples began baptizing under the direct authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. After he was crucified and rose again, he spoke to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he gave that authority not to the disciples as individuals, because he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Well, the end of the world hadn't come, but those men are gone. But his church has persevered, even as Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are a lot of things that call themselves churches, and in the essence of the word, ecclesia, assembly, they're assemblies. You know, the Pope's got a church. Martin Luther's got a church. And John Calvin's got a church. Jesus Christ said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." And so, the only ones who receive that commission to baptize were the ones who are in direct descent from that church that he spoke to before he ascended into heaven. Not those who have perversions of that, splits off of heretical bodies. I'm trying to cover a lot of ground here. We got some folks that haven't been here the whole time. We talked about the matter of church, also of church membership, which is essential to the Lord's Supper. And we'll look at that again, I guess, before we're done. But yeah, when it comes to church membership, a child of God ought to seek to identify with a body like the one that Jesus Christ formed, like that church that he said is my church. And folks say, "Well, I don't think you're it." Fine, go find it then. Because he said the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. It's here somewhere. It's not like what, you know, Martin Luther said, well, it all fell away into Rome and, you know, he had to reform it. Well, if it all fell away, then Jesus Christ wasn't telling the truth. And if it didn't fall away, then why did he split from it, say? Or Joe Smith that had those visions and golden plates and all that stuff, and he had to restore New Testament Christianity was gone. Well, when you say things like that, you're saying Jesus Christ is a liar. That's what you're saying. This church has always been there. Sometimes it's been probably even smaller than we are. You know, and they've had to be underground, and they've had to, and it wasn't all publicized, and we're probably heading towards a day very much like that again. But the matter of church membership is the individual see, and the church, you know, is to those who present themselves for membership. You know, they need to give a testimony of having been born again by the Spirit of God. There's nothing I can do to make that happen. I can't born anybody again. They can't born themselves again. I know that's not good English necessarily, but they can't. It's only if they're born of above, if they're born from above by the Spirit of God. It's not the man that willeth, but God. And so folks who give a testimony to that, folks who present themselves as candidates for baptism, or else folks who have received scriptural baptism. And the church is to guard the door to the church, to baptism. And the church is to guard, as we look at the Lord's Supper, which we're getting into now, we'll see again that the church is to maintain discipline, is to maintain its testimony before the world. You know, Paul said, we can't judge those that are without. You know, that's not our business. Well, you know, we're not going to bring them up for church discipline, and we're not going to, that's not our business. But we are to judge those that are within, that the testimony of the church might be maintained, amongst other things. Well, two weeks ago, we started looking at the Baptist beliefs and practices concerning the Lord's Supper. And I know I'm going into some detail here, but I think these are things that are, you know, important to know, particularly in today's world, in the light of all the falsehoods that are out there. And we spoke concerning the Baptist beliefs concerning the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said this. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. He said, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. You keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And the ordinances of a New Testament church are two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. I know Rome's come up with seven things, and off the top of my head, I can't even name them all. But they have to do, some of them are extreme unction and confession, and all these seven sacraments of Rome. A sacrament is something that you get grace from. I can't give anybody grace, and the ordinances don't relay grace. They picture salvational truths. They set forth those things we most surely believe. They testify to Jesus Christ, but they're not magic. You see, only God can accomplish those things, not a mere man. And so Paul said to the Corinthians, I praise you that you keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. And again, if you're going to keep the ordinances, they're to be kept as they are delivered unto you. You don't get to change. You know, over the years, some folks within Christendom, churchianity, as I would call it, they started saying, well, you know, this is kind of inconvenient. Got to go down to the river, or else have a baptismal font and fill it with water. That's inconvenient. How about we just sprinkle a little water on somebody's face? It's okay. We'll start doing it. Wait a minute. That you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. We don't get to change things. I don't get to change things. This church doesn't get to change things. No, what the Lord's delivered is what by His grace we seek to maintain. I realize I don't do anything perfectly, but certainly that's what we strive to do and to be. And on that note, we started and we talked about the matter of the very name of the Lord's Supper. It's been so confused through the years. And some folks like to call it communion. And we looked at Scripture, and surely there's a sense in which the Lord's Supper encompasses a communion and includes a communion, but that's not the scriptural name for it. And if there is a communion, it's communion with Christ, not with one another, not with dear departed Aunt Sally or anything else. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So it includes a communion, but that word is not what's applied to it as its name in Scripture. And unfortunately, through the years, a lot of those who hold false views concerning the Lord's Supper have started to use that word communion. So usually that's kind of a tip-off to me. Another word we looked at is that's used concerning the Lord's Supper is Eucharist. And again, that word in its essence simply means to give thanks. And certainly we're all in favor of giving thanks. But this word was taken from its context of Matthew 26, 27 and elsewhere, and when the Lord instituted the supper, and when he took the cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. So certainly we give thanks for the Lord's atonement when we observe the Lord's supper, but that's not the proper name that's to be given to it, and folks who use that word also use the word we spoke of in passing a mass. I don't know. That means to depart. It used to be that what they call the laity. And, you know, there ain't no laity and priesthood and whatever. There's no altar up here. And it used to be the laity would depart. They wouldn't let them partake of it at all. And then later on, Rome started letting the laity have the wafer because they were afraid they would spill the wine, which, you know, had magically become the blood of Christ because of the hocus pocus of the priest, you know. Imagine that, a mere man claims to conjure up the Son of God into a piece of bread and into a glass of wine. It's blasphemy. Beyond that, the scripture says that after Christ's atonement, he sat down at the right hand of God. You know why he's sitting down? Because in John, we read, the Lord says, it is finished. No more to be done. Now, Rome says, oh, there's a repeated sacrifice. You know, there's a repeated sacrifice every time we observe the Mass. Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And they presume to tell us that some priest conjures him up from sitting at the right hand of God into a piece of bread and into a glass of wine. You say, well, that's kind of harsh the way you're talking. Well, it's kind of the truth. So there you go. And again, folks who use... Though we give thanks, generally when you hear folks use that term Eucharist, they're coming from a formalistic and a ritualistic background. The scriptural name that's given to this, and we see it mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, and the name that I think is proper to use, 1 Corinthians 11, 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is to eat the Lord's Supper. And Paul's saying by their abuses, they weren't even keeping it properly. He says, when you come together in one place, this is to eat the Lord's Supper. So the supper, just like Jesus Christ said concerning his church, I'll build my church, in the gates of hell, the Lord's church. And there's the Lord's Supper. It's not mine. It's not this church's. You know, if it were mine, then I could set the rules for it. If it were mine, if it were the church's, the church could set the rules for it. But it's the Lord's Supper. And he delivered those things to us. And we see specifically as we study Scripture, the prerequisites and the manner in which the supper is to be observed, which we'll get into. Last week, we started talking about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And again, there's the sacramental views, and there's the memorial view. There's the sacramental views, and there is the scriptural view. And various shades of the sacramental view. And when I use that word sacramental, it means that, you know, folks believe that this somehow confers grace. You know, that somehow folks get saved by doing this, or it helps in their salvation. It assists in their salvation. You know, it confers, it gives grace. Historically, all of the so-called churches, the religious societies, have held to some form of the sacramental view, except for the Baptists. And we talked about last week the view of transubstantiation, which is the Catholic view, again, which is the idea that the priest, he consecrates the wafers, he consecrates the wine, and it becomes literally the body of Christ, and literally the blood of Christ. That is what they teach. That is what they believe. And as I mentioned before, that is why, you know, when you go, a Catholic church has an altar. You hear folks sometimes, so-called Baptist churches, come up to the altar. I don't altar here. We don't give sacrifice. That one sacrifice is already done and finished and accepted by God. But in the Catholic church, you have an altar. And in the altar, they got leftover wafers, right? Because, I mean, he's consecrated, he's turned this stuff into the body of Christ. Now what are you going to do with Christ? Well, I know what, we'll put him in the altar. So when the Catholic comes in the door, he crosses himself and bows down towards the altar because Christ is in there. When the priest consecrates that wafer, they put it in a big golden sunlight thing, which kind of tells you where worship comes from. And they put it in the middle there, and they say to that wafer in the middle of that monstrance, is what that thing's called, say, "My Lord and my God." And through history, I'm getting a little bit off on some things here, but you ought to know this. Through history, our Baptist forefathers have been persecuted and executed for, get this, for denying the deity of Christ. They said those old Baptists didn't believe in the deity of Christ. But you know what they really didn't believe in? They didn't believe that wafer was Jesus Christ. And if you don't say that that wafer is Jesus Christ, if you don't say that wafer is deity, then you are to be accursed. Don't believe me? Check me out. It's true. And so this magic, mystical transubstantiation we talked about last week, and actually I think we finished up on that last week, and I want to go back and just look at one passage of Scripture that touches on all this and kind of brings it together. And that being Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. I'm going to look at several verses here. Concerning the Lord's sacrifice, concerning, again, transubstantiation, Rome claims to have the body and the blood and to offer it anew to God at the Mass. Here's what Paul said when he wrote to the Hebrews. Hebrews 10, beginning of verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not every week, not every day, not every time we have Mass. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, John 10, verse 30, the Lord said, "It is finished." Friend, there's nothing you can add to that. He didn't say, Oh, wow, I've done my best. The rest is up to them. That's what you hear in all kind of pulpits today. Even Baptist so-called pulpits. They'll say, well, he's done all he can, now the rest is up to you. No, he said, it is finished! He did all that needs to be done. You can't add anything to it. And you can't repeat it. The body of Jesus Christ, once for all, verse 11. And then Paul speaks about the Old Testament pictures of the New Testament truths. And he says, and every priest standeth daily ministering. There in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. Every day he would minister. He would offer these sacrifices just like Rome does. Or claims to do. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices. They got to do it every day. You know why? Because Paul says, which can never take away sins. Which can never take away sins. You do them all that you want, as much as you want, as often as you want. Something came to mind. I probably shouldn't say it, but it kind of reminds me of, you know, we got, again, this election cycle going on, and people think they can vote themselves to freedom. That ain't the way it works. You know, and folks think they can do these daily sacrifices to the taking away of sin. That's not the way it works. Which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Again, when you're finished working, you sit down. Jesus Christ is sitting down at the right hand of the Father because his work is finished. And no mere man's going to disturb that. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected them, perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering he's perfected them that are sanctified, them that are set apart. And the Lord set apart his people from before the foundation of the world. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts. And in their minds will I write them down. God does it. Or it doesn't get done. I can beg and plead, and I can manipulate, and I can employ psychological warfare. Unless God does it, it doesn't get done. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts. Hear all this unscriptural stuff again, folks say, well, just open your heart and let Jesus in. No, if you read during Paul's preaching and Lydia, Paul's preaching, and it says Lydia attended to these things whose heart the Lord opened. Man is a creature dead in trespasses and sin. He can't open his heart. You know, before the Lord helped me understand these things about sovereign grace, it used to be all Baptists believe that. Now, just very few do. But they used to all believe that. Somebody dropped the ball. I've got a whole sermon about that too. But somebody dropped the ball. But before the Lord, you know, opened my understanding about these things, it always still puzzled me. Because folks would say, well, just only believe. Just believe. How would that work? How would you just believe? Well, I didn't believe. Now all of a sudden I'm going to believe. It never made sense to me. Well, just believe. No. God gives the belief. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. And we've looked at many passages in the past where in Galatians, where we were studying before I got off on this, where it speaks of the faith of Christ. We receive the faith of Christ, not our own miserable dead human faith, but we receive the faith of Christ, and we are permitted to exercise that. The faith of Christ, not our mere human fallen creature faith, whatever that would be. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There's not a continual repetition, a continual sacrifice, because they're gone. No more. And then Paul finishes there in verse 18. He says, now therefore, brethren, now where remission of sin, let me start all over. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There is no more offering for sin. If what Christ did on Calvary didn't do it, you're out of luck. I don't believe in luck either, but it's an expression. If he didn't do it, it's not going to get done. For where these things are, there is no more offering for sin. So this whole idea of a transubstantiation, a reoffering of Christ at the Mass and in the Lord's Supper, it's a total perversion of the truth. And then some folks try to, put us down, and I'll get into more of them later, but put you down and say, oh, well, you just think it's a remembrance. You think it's just symbolic. You just think it's a memorial. It's not just. It's the most solemn remembrance and memorial. Jesus Christ died for my sins. He atoned. It's not just something. But when you add all this other stuff to it, and you try to make it a sacrifice, what you do is, what he did on the cross, you just rip that down and stamp on it. Say, that doesn't mean anything. You see? Well, and I'll just touch on these, and we'll look at those before we go on next week. The other Protestants, and brethren, y'all know, most of you anyway, I'm not a Protestant. The Baptists never symbolized with Rome. They did not come out of Rome. The Baptists were persecuted by Rome from the first time it started, which wasn't until about 5 centuries after the time of Christ. Protestants came out of Rome. And some of them, they were heading in the right direction. And I don't deny that there's probably some born-again folks in those churches. But I do deny that they are churches. They're religious societies. They're not true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord's pleased to open folks' eyes to see that, well, then fine. But these folks came out of Rome. They're the daughters of Rome. Read in Revelation, it talks about the Roman whore and her harlot daughters. Folks say, okay. So they took a lot of this stuff with them out of Rome. They took baby sprinkling. They took a lot of these other things. Now, some of them claim to believe, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and yet they sprinkle little babies. And I still can't figure that all out. Because they got it from their mama, Rome. And when they came from Rome, they said, well, this transubstantiation stuff, well, that's not right. So the Lutherans and the Episcopalians came to a view what they call consubstantiation. And consubstantiation is the belief this bread doesn't become the body of Christ, and this wine doesn't become the blood of Christ. But the body of Christ is in there. And the blood of Christ is in there. So it's co-substantiation. It's consubstantiation. And they say it's in, with, and under. So it's not literally the flesh of Christ, but the flesh of Christ is in there. It's not literally the blood of Christ, but the blood of Christ is in there. Martin Luther illustrated this principle by saying, what took place at the Lord's Supper was similar to what takes place when you take a piece of iron and you put it in a fire. And the iron gets really hot, and it penetrates the iron. And that iron doesn't cease to be iron, but the fire goes into the iron. It gets hot. See? And so in that way, consubstantiation, it is a literal presence, but it's like the fire and a piece of iron. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me either. But anyway, that's what Martin Luther. And Lutherans deny that they're making a repeated sacrifice, but they believe that it's actually the body and the blood, though not literally. Again, they say it's in, with, and under. And, again, they view it as a means of grace. Fortunately, you can talk to some of these Protestants and they'll say, well, I don't believe that. I say, thank God you don't. But that's what your church believes. You know? It's just, I've had Methodists say, oh, we don't believe in baptism or regeneration. So read your church formula for the baptism of a baby. And it says being born again by this water. I'm glad you don't believe that. But your church believes that. So what are you going to do about it? Anyway, I know this false views of the Lord's Supper. It's important to have a right view when you come to observe the supper. And not think it's some magical, mystical thing. It's some hocus pocus. I told you all last week. Most of you weren't here. You know where that word, where hocus pocus came from? The magician says, hocus pocus. Hoc est corpus. That's what the priest says. He takes this wafer. He says, hoc est corpus. This is the body. Hoc est corpus. And so some of those folks out in the audience said, that's magic stuff. That's magic words. So yeah, we can do magic with that. So hocus pocus. That's where it came from. Look it up if you don't believe me. Okay. Okay, we'll continue on next week. I don't know when I'll finish all this, but then I got way far afield today. But I guess I'm supposed to because I did. I hope. So we're going to take our hymnals, and we're going to stand and sing a closing hymn, number 323, Wonderful Story of Love. 323.
Wonderful story of love, tell it to me again. Wonderful story of love, like the immortal strain. Angels with rapture announce it, shepherds with wonder receive it, sinners long to believe it. A wonderful story of love. Wonderful story of love, though you are far away. Wonderful story of love, still in the calls today, calling from Calvary's mountain, down from the crystal bright fountain, even from the night of creation. Wonderful story of love. Wonderful. Jesus provides a rest, a wonderful story of love, for all the pure and blessed, rest in those mansions above us, the fortune God on before us, safely the rapture is for us, wonderful story of love.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for each one that you brought to be here with us. Father, we pray that you might open our ears and our hearts to receive your truth. Father, we pray you might work in our lives to conform us to the image of your Son. Father, we thank you that you've preserved your word, that we need not lean to our own understanding, that indeed we can keep the ordinances as they were delivered, for we have the message in which they were delivered. And so I pray, Father, that you might enable us to remain faithful to those things that you've called us to do. Father, I pray that you might guide our paths, give us wisdom and discernment in these wicked days in which we live. Father, give us the strength and the grace to stand as we ought. Father, we pray for those that need your healing hand. We thank you for the protection of your people in the past week and the storm that passed. We know that there were some that suffered serious loss, and just pray, Lord, that you might comfort them. Father, thank you for your love that spanned eternity, that was shed abroad upon your people before they even were. Lord, thank you for the all-sufficient and completed atoning death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, if there was something that we had to add, we would be lost and undone. Because surely we could add nothing of any real value. Nothing that would prevail. And yet, Lord, you chose from amongst all those sinners, those that would be yours. And you determined in time to draw them to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit that indeed opened our eyes and our ears and our hearts and drew us by your grace to embrace the gospel of our salvation. Lord, thank you for this, your church. Thank you, Lord, for one another. Thank you again for our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.